Wonder if you've ever come up with an idea you think that is just brilliant and original, only to realise that even if it is a little bit brilliant, it's not original. Well, I was working through these passages over the last couple of weeks, and I thought, I've worked out what holds these passages together, what Matthew's methodology is. And that is, he uses this idea of we are to see, we are to understand, and then to respond. See, understand, and respond. And I thought, that's terrific. Maybe I can find a graphic to kind of encapsulate that brilliant idea that I've come up with. See, understand, respond. And it'll work out that people have produced whole reports on this sort of thing. So whilst it might be a good idea, it's not my original idea, but nonetheless, I think it's right. I think that's what he's trying to do here in these passages. He wants us to see what's going on, and he wants us to then understand what is happening. And there's a difference, of course, between seeing and understanding. And then in the light of understanding, to respond appropriately. Getting it wrong can be absolutely disastrous. That is, not seeing correctly what is happening, not understanding what is happening, can lead us to make very poor responses to the data we perceive, be it in business context, be it in relationships. Saturday evening, 16th of July last year, in a suburb in the south of Minneapolis, police were called to a house with a suspected break-in. The occupant of the house called 911 and the police responded to a possible intruder. According to the Star Tribune, and I read, Ms. Justine DeMond was in her pajamas when a police car responding to her 911 call pulled into her alley behind her family home. Ms. DeMond, 40, approached the driver's side door in her pajamas and spoke to the driver. The officer in the passenger seat then shot and killed Mrs. DeMond through the driver's side door. The policeman involved presumably didn't see correctly what was happening. Or if he did see accurately, and bear in mind it was dark, he didn't understand it. For surely his response was the worst possible of the options that he had. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray tonight as we come to these passages that you would allow us through your Holy Spirit to see accurately who Jesus is, and then to understand the implications of who Jesus is, so that we might, in the light of that, respond appropriately to Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So Jesus does five extraordinary things to show us who he is. Jesus calms the storm we read about. He cast out demons. He forgave sins. He healed the paralytic, and then he called sinners to follow him. The first three of those four stories are miracle stories. I want to suggest to you that maybe even the fourth one is a miracle story. We'll come to that later. Aussies, as we've seen in the last little while in the Commonwealth Games, can be extraordinary swimmers. We've done really well in the swimming in the Commonwealth Games. And by and large, I think, Australians are competent swimmers. That's not the context at all we have in the first century when this story is described of Jesus in a boat, his disciples joining him, and they go out on the water. Firstly, we need to understand that in the Hebrew mindset, the water meant chaos. It meant evil. So before the disciples even get into the boat, they are feeling a little bit hesitant, a bit reluctant, a bit nervous. But then the context, of course, is even worse because it's dark. They are presumably wearing quite heavy clothing because it's cold. They have no life jackets, and one could assume they couldn't actually swim, at least not all that well. Situation then gets a whole lot worse. They are in a small boat. The waves are big. We read that the waves were actually crashing over the boat, a truly frightening situation to be in. Unless, of course, they understand who Jesus is. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's not concerned. He's sleeping in the back of the boat on a cushion. sleeping. Jesus, how can you be sleeping at this time? Well, the disciples hadn't understood who Jesus was. They knew Jesus at this point as a teacher, a great teacher, as someone who had healed, but they hadn't understood the two natures of Christ, that Jesus is fully God and fully human. They got that he was fully human, but they hadn't understood the divinity of Christ at this point. And so they are afraid. If only had they had thought through their theology a bit more at that time. Frankly, that's a bit hard when you're swallowing waves to think through your theology of Jesus' power over creation. So see what happened? The storm was raging. Jesus asleep on the back of the boat. The disciples, verse 25, went and woke him saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. They, as it were, to mix the metaphor, saw the writing on the wall. In all probability, their circumstances were going to lead to their death. That is, that they would drown on these incredibly large waves, incredibly small boat. So they asked Jesus, who are about to die, save us, they say. Now, we could speculate as to what they thought Jesus was going to do at this point. Yes, they'd seen him do various miracles, of course, in terms of healing, but he hasn't done anything so far that would indicate to them that he actually had power over what we call nature, over the wind and the waves. His remarkable response, verse 26, Jesus replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Because we're in a very small boat and it's dark and the wave. But then he rebuked the wind and the waves. Mark's gospel gives us a bit more detail. There we read that Jesus said, quiet, be still. And the waves immediately were quiet and settled down. The disciples had seen what had happened, but they'd certainly not understood what had happened. For they said, verse 27, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They'd seen what Jesus done, but they hadn't really understood who he was. You see, seeing is not the same as understanding or responding. You can show a small child a picture of their great-great-grandparents' wedding day, and they had eyes to see. They can see it. The three-year-old can see the photo, but it doesn't mean they understand all the implications of that, including the fact that they wouldn't be here were it not for that day. That's beyond their understanding, even though it's within their capacity to see. Through the calming of the wind and the waves, Jesus allows his disciples and us to understand that he is a man of authority, that he has authority even over the created world. The forces of nature, they're called. But what are those forces of nature? They're God. Insurance companies used to use the expression, I don't know if they still do, when you have things like earthquakes and cyclones and whatever, they were described in insurance policies as acts of God. Well, that's right. There's no kind of other force. Hear it on the radio sometimes, on the TV, Mother Nature, what is that? It's nonsense. It's God. God is the one who is sovereign over all. There's no other power. We can see the storms and we can see the tsunamis and not necessarily understand them from a seismological or meteorological perspective. We can understand them from a theological perspective, which of course is ultimately much more important. That is that God is sovereign. He is behind this. They tell us about God and how we should respond to him. Jesus demonstrates he has power over nature. So Jesus exudes complete confidence that he is in control, sleeping in the back of the boat. This story is not an allegory, but it is an analogy in one sense. That is, for all of us, friends, there will be times in life where we experience storms, difficult times. Some of you I know are in those stormy weather periods right now. Or you have family who are in these circumstances where there are severe medical issues being contended with, or irreparable relationship challenges that you're having to deal with. Or maybe at school, a situation where you feel there's no real friendships, or even worse, you're feeling bullied. These are the storms of life. In these storms, we can turn with confidence to Jesus, knowing that he is in control. He can deal with the storms that we are facing. The antidote to fear is faith. The antidote to fear is faith. Jesus says, you have little faith. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Understand who Jesus is and respond to him. Second story is about Jesus encountering two demon-possessed men. Once again, it's easy enough to see what happened. The two demon-possessed men were described by Matthew. The words he uses there are exceedingly dangerous. They are living amongst the tombs, amongst the dead. Mark describes that no one can bind them even with chains. These guys are violent men because they are demon-possessed. It's interesting, as they approach Jesus, they immediately identify who Jesus is. They say, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Interesting, isn't it? Some people can be kicking around churches for decades and not recognize who Jesus is. And yet these demon-possessed men instantly, correctly identify who Jesus is. They see and understand, and they call out to Jesus. The men and the demons understood that Jesus was in control of this situation as well. See there in verse 31, the demons beg Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." We are to understand from this story that Jesus has absolute authority too over evil, over the forces of evil. The Bible teaches that the evil forces, the demons, have power, not unlimited power, but have power. Jesus, though, is ultimately in control. They recognize that. Have you come to torture us before the appointed time, before the day of judgment, they ask? Jesus is in control. Notice the way Matthew records it for us. Jesus doesn't dialogue with the demons, doesn't have any sort of discussion or negotiation. One word, go. Go. He has the authority to tell the demons to go, and they go into the herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs runs off and goes into the water. Now, you're thinking, good story, but really? Here in North Epping, demons, forces of evil? Don't think so. Watched a couple of wild movies like that, but really, no, they don't, kind of. Sydney? Don't think so. In fact, Australia, this island we live on, think the border control have done a pretty good job of keeping out various pests, and I think they've kept out the demons as well. We really don't have to worry. That's what you think. Can I warn you and suggest maybe go back and have another look at Ephesians 6? Apostle Paul is at pains to point out there that this is real. We don't necessarily have the same understanding, but demons, evil forces, are part of our world even now. Why would you think that this island that we live on is somehow a demon-free zone? How do we understand this passage and respond to it? Can I suggest the same way, not the same way, I should say, can I just suggest not the same way as some of my African brothers and sisters in Christ? They read this story, and if you need to understand that there's not necessarily a high level of literacy in many countries in Africa, nor is there necessarily a high level of biblical literacy. So the message here surely is, when we have the capacity to read, then bring your Bibles along. Make sure that what is being said from the front is consistent with the Bible. This is the way the story goes in many countries in Africa. Christians do not eat pork. Why do we not eat pork? Not because of the Old Testament food laws, which you might think that would be the reason. They just draw that in. No, it's because of Matthew chapter 8. That is, you know the story. Jesus came across the demon-possessed men. They had demons in them. And so they begged him for the legion of demons to go out and be sent to the herd of pigs, which Jesus did. The pigs went off down into the water and drowned. But not all of them drowned. Some of them lived. And of course they still have demons in them. Pigs have piglets and so on and so on. And so the pigs we have today are direct ancestors of those pigs back then, and they are still having demons in them. So if you eat pork, you will ingest demons. You can see the logic of it. You can see how it kind of gets a bit twisted. And we're going, what? But that is what many genuine Christian believers in other parts of the world believe. And it's only possible to hold that view if you don't actually read the Bible very carefully, because there we read that, in fact, all the pigs drowned. And I might remind you that Jesus declared all foods are clean. So if you want to eat pork, you go for it. The main point of the passage is that Jesus, the one who was sovereign over the demons, over the evil spirits, God's ultimate authority over Satan is vested in Jesus. It's him that we need to respond to, not as some of the crowds did, but respond in faith. See what some of the crowds did? Verse 34, they pleaded with Jesus to leave their region. This was too much for them. Third story, it's pretty easy again to see what's happened, at least on a physical level. Having shown that he has power over demons and over nature, Jesus then demonstrates that he also has power, authority, over sin. Matthew's account is once again much more abbreviated than Mark's account, but the essential details are the same. A paralytic, and again, put yourself back in the first century. This is not Sydney 2018, where there's all sorts of provisions for people with physical disabilities. But back in the first century, if your legs did not work, then your options were fairly limited. You couldn't work, you couldn't go to the temple, you wouldn't get married. What could you do? You could spend your life lying on a mat in the dirt begging. That's the way you'd survive. The only thing this fellow had going for him in his pathetic existence was he had good mates. And these mates were prepared to work hard to get him to Jesus. They presumably, Jesus' reputation had gone forward. They understood that Jesus was the one who had the capacity to heal people. So they came with confidence, bringing their friend to Jesus. They put him at Jesus' feet. Mark describes, in fact, that they ripped part of the roof off in order to lower him down so that he can be in the vicinity of Jesus, at Jesus' feet. And Jesus sees this paralytic, this man who cannot walk, his legs are useless, lying on the mat before him, and he completely gets it wrong. He says, your sins are forgiven. Did Jesus get it wrong? No, he didn't get it wrong. He understood that the man's highest need was to have his sins forgiven. He saw the faith of the man and friends in coming to him. And he says, your sins are forgiven. That's your greatest need. But of course, there was doubt. People had heard Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, but didn't believe it, didn't understand it. Notice too what that brings into view. Think about this. Think about the theology of it again. Who can forgive sins? In fact, in Mark again, they ask. Jesus knows what's going on in their head. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Answer, no one. No one can forgive sins except God alone. So in Jesus saying your sins are forgiven, he is making a claim to be God. They recognize that. That is the people there at the time. For what do they say? This fellow is blaspheming. He is claiming to be God. Jesus understands this, which is why then he follows up with this extraordinary miracle. So that you may know that the Son of Man has the capacity to forgive sins, I say to you, fellow on the mat, get up, take your mat and go home. And the man got up and took his mat and went home. Jesus proves, as it were, that he has authority over sin by doing the thing which looks even more difficult. Had they seen correctly? Yes. This man was healed before their eyes. And this demonstrated that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God. They'd seen it. Had they understood it correctly? Probably not. This was a demonstration of Jesus' divinity, that he is God. Did they understand that? Their response would suggest not. Not completely. They praised God, but they did not praise Jesus as God. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So the picture is of the authority of Jesus. It's impossible for us to miss, really, if we've been reading through these last few chapters of Matthew. For we have seen there that Jesus has authoritative teaching, unlike anyone else. And he has authority over sickness. He has healed lepers and all sorts of sickness. He has authority over demons. He has cast them out with a word. He has authority over nature. He can tell the wind and the waves to stop, and they do. He has now climactically and demonstrated so clearly power and authority over sin. We can see that. I hope we can understand that. So, what are the options in terms of response? Well, we see, of course, there are various responses on the way through. The disciples are amazed, chapter 8, verse 27. The people of Gadarene want nothing more to do with Jesus. They tell him to leave their district, chapter 8, verse 34. The scribes are scandalized and offended, chapter 9, verse 3. Some of the crowd who saw his healing praised God, chapter 9, verse 8. But none of these responses is really adequate. Nothing less than a complete and immediate response to Jesus' call to faith and obedience is adequate. Enter Matthew, the fourth story. You need to understand, of course, that Matthew is the one who wrote this gospel. Matthew was a tax collector. There is no intended disparagement towards anyone who works for the ATO or equivalent. That's not what we're talking about. This is a guy who is by all means lining his own pocket. Basically, he's making himself rich by exploiting others and doing some shady deals. He is someone who is really geared up for making money for himself and almost universally despised. I like the brevity of Matthew's account of his encounter with Jesus, his call and response. Matthew would have heard of Jesus' teaching. He would have heard of some of the things that Jesus had done, maybe some of the miracles. And then we read that he comes face to face with Jesus. Jesus comes to his tax collecting booth and says to Matthew, follow me. In other words, down tools from where you are. Now, bear in mind Matthew's a money man. He would have worked out very quickly that what Jesus was proposing was the worst possible option in terms of his future financial security. This, from a financial perspective, is a really dopey move, Matthew. Jesus says, follow me. And Matthew responds. We read verse 9, Matthew got up and followed Jesus. Jesus said, follow. Matthew got up and followed. And of course, he is rapt that he did. He is not concerned about that. In fact, he's so excited about that he invites all his former work colleagues over for a big party that night so that they too can meet Jesus. And Jesus says the same things to them. Come, follow me. Repent of your sins and follow me. We've seen what Jesus has done. He has calmed the storm. He has cast out demons. He has forgiven sins. He has healed the paralytic. And he calls sinners to follow him. He's allowed us to understand from these stories more of his identity. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is the one with God's authority. That he has power over nature and demons and sickness and people and sin. And he's allowed us to understand something of his character. He's compassionate as a leader. He's allowed us to understand how we should respond to him in faith and obedience. He's allowed us to see that and understand that, which of course leaves us the question that we each need to answer. Will I follow Jesus? Will I hear his call and follow him? Will I put Jesus first in my life? Or will I sort of pack Jesus in and around the other stuff in my life? Now, we're talking to hearts here, not sort of timetables in the week, but in terms of our time, are we putting Jesus first? In terms of our finances, are we putting Jesus first? In terms of our commitment, are we putting Jesus first, our first love? What will that look like? Well, for some, I want to say it will look like Matthew. Now, I'm not accusing anyone of being involved in any shady financial deals here, not at all. But I'm saying for some, I think this will look like saying, I'm going to leave work. I'm going to stop the course of study I'm doing in order that I might go to pursue ministry, go to Bible college, go to be better equipped to go and serve here or somewhere else in the world. For some, that's what it will mean. For some, it will mean working less so that in fact you have more time to be able to be involved in supporting ministries. But on the other hand, for some, it may mean actually working more. Heard a great story up at CMS Summer School in January this year of an older woman. She worked as a cleaner. She decided that she would work extra shifts. Why? So that she had more money that she could give to mission, to support overseas mission through CMS. So I don't think Jesus is being prescriptive here in terms of what that will look like in one of our lives. But I don't want us to dismiss this challenge of saying, leave it and come and follow me. After all, they were Jesus' words. We looked at this last week. When he finishes Matthew's gospel, finishes with Jesus' words, where he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, he says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. What it will mean in the specific will be depending upon your circumstances. Let us pray that God would give us clarity as to what his intention is for our lives and give us courage to accept that leading and follow on that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray, please, strengthen all of us that we would see more clearly who you are, understand more clearly Jesus' call on our lives, and respond more fully to your call to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.